So we are, as I said, or actually I didn't say this, but we're in the book of Revelation. You probably knew that because we're in the seven churches series. This is week three, and a little later on at the end of our service, we're going to be taking communion. So if you didn't, grab the communion cup/wafer on your way in. Make your way back sometime during the next 30 minutes to 3 hours to pick one of those up. In all seriousness, I always print out a hard copy of my notes because you never know when technology is going to go bad, right? And I was like, wow, look at all these pages. This is amazing. You know, poor office ladies have to order new paper this week. So we are in Revelation chapter 2, and we are going to jump right in. So if you've got your Bibles open there, the words will be on the screen. But this is Revelation 2. This is the letter to the church at Smyrna is what we're looking at today. And read with me here. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are instead a synagogue of Satan. Whew. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Just a disclaimer, today is going to be a little heavier, right? I was talking to Pastor Virgil this morning about sometimes the word never needs our inflation. It just needs our declaration, right? The word speaks for itself. It itself is living and active, and it does the work that God accomplishes it, wants it to accomplish. And so this morning, we're going to go there, and we're going to read it in a lot of other passages of Scripture. So be ready to flip those pages or scroll that screen. All of them will be up here on the screen as well. But I want to pray one more time just for myself, because I need it, and I also know you do too. Just for the Lord to have his way. So Holy Spirit, we need you today desperately as we do tomorrow, as we did yesterday. And I'm grateful that you are faithful to meet us, faithful to teach us, faithful to open our ears and our eyes and our minds to understand your word, which was a gift and is a gift to us, to teach and correct and train and even rebuke us in the way that we should then live in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us today, we pray. We give this whole time to you, this remainder of the service, and we celebrate you, Jesus. It's all for you that we gather anyway. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Smyrna, that is the city that Jesus is speaking to. So I'm going to read a little bit about what the city is. Now, this city is not a gumdrops and daisies type of a city. A port city, known as the first in Asia. It was a place of a lot of different cultures because of its location, a place of incredible wealth and trade. But this is what it's been said. Despite its outward beauty and superb location on the shores of the Aegean Sea, Smyrna was one of the spiritually darkest cities in Asia. This was primarily true because of the widespread paganism that had gripped the city for centuries. In particular, the entire city was devoted to its patron goddess, Cybele, which represented one of the most grotesque forms of first century paganism. This barbarous religion included self-mutilation and frenzied bloody rituals and sacrifices. Idols lined the streets, public theater stages provided more than suggestive entertainment, and the huge stadium built on the slopes of Mount Pagos was the site of multiple massacres of believers who died for their faith. In addition, Smyrnian citizens also customarily packed the stadium seats to watch other human victims being mercilessly slaughtered by gladiators or torn limb from limb by savage beasts. Salacious performances were regularly conducted on the Theater of Smyrna, which may have been, according to recent discoveries, the largest public theater in all of Asia. Because Smyrna was a port city and a crossroads to many other parts of Asia, it overflowed with sailors, soldiers, and travelers who sought the services of a thriving prostitution industry within the city. Here, the Smyrnaean Jewish community provoked Roman authorities to turn their vengeance on believers who lived in the city. As a result, Roman authorities regularly rooted out believers and viciously killed them. There were a myriad of pagan cults, but none was as revered as the abominable cult of Cybele. All these other forms of pagan worship were wicked, sensual, and immoral, but the worship of Cybele was vastly different from all other cults, primarily because of the gross self-mutilations that played a major role in its ritual. The emasculation of its male priestesses in the notorious Day of Blood, where the city turned into a literal bloodbath as people swarmed around, likened to a hive of bees, slashing themselves and spreading their blood on the walls and doors and hallways of the pagan temples and streets, often engaging in illicit sexual activity in numerous public bathhouses. This lent to the eerie atmosphere that pervaded Smyrna and traveled across the entire empire. Even by pagan standards, what transpired during these perverse rituals was a stomach-churning sight. Is that a good place? No. No. Now, here's the other reality, too. There is nothing new under the sun. All throughout that list, you can see echoes and pieces of that culture that are already in our culture, right? And all across this planet, there is nothing new under the sun because wickedness and evil and sin is behind all depravity. But Smyrna was a place of extreme immorality. And because of that extreme persecution. So this church is where Jesus is sending his message to the believers that are living in that type of a culture. And as we've looked at, his personal revelation of himself to the church went like this. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's Jesus' introduction of himself to the church. And it's not a casual, hey, this is who I am. No, there's intentionality behind what Jesus says, behind what he said of who he was to this church. We're going to look at the two pieces, the first and the last, and also the one who died and came to life, because each of those phrases has intention with it. Every word that Jesus says has intention behind it, within it, and for it as it continues to be spoken and read, because it's living and active. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that which I purpose for it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it, Isaiah prophesied. So as Jesus is speaking, he knows that his words are those words that will accomplish the purposes of the Lord for them and for us today. So Jesus speaks and he says, the words of the first and the last. This is who I am. I am the first and the last. Other places this is mentioned, all throughout Scripture, this phrase you'll find, but a few that I want to point out. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Revelation 1, to start out this whole book we're looking at, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, John says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The end of the book says the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When Jesus repeats a phrase, what ought we do? Lean in and listen. Lean in and let it take root in us, because there's importance to everything he says, but also when he repeats himself over and over, I think it's because we forget the importance of what it is he's trying to say, and so he wants us to remember this. See, this church was found in a culture, like we talked about, full of darkness, full of depravity, full of sin, full of absolute wickedness. I believe that those believers who met and chose to risk it all to gather, as we're gathering today, and to worship and to serve and to love and follow Jesus, I believe that they would have felt alone. I believe that they would have felt unseen, unheard, unnoticed, isolated. They would have struggled with all of the emotional turmoil that comes by those feelings, right? We've been there before. I've been there. You've been there. So Jesus is speaking to his bride that he knows intimately. And he knows that they need to be encouraged in an area. And because he is unchanging, and Jesus says, I'm the first, right? I'm over here the first, and I am the last. Jesus isn't all that he says he is just here and here, is he? He's the same everywhere in the middle. Everywhere from first to last, he is I am. He is shepherd. He is with us. He is Emmanuel, right, that we looked at. He is always the Lord, always sovereign, always in control, always a God of love and compassion and mercy. He's always a God that sees. And to people who feel alone and unseen, it is encouraging to have it said to you, I see you. I see you. Every moment in between those bookends of first and last, He is eternally first and last, but he is still the Word, he is still God, and he is still a God that sees, a God that is present with and for his people. I interpret that phrasing, the first and the last, as if he's saying, I see you, I have seen where you have been, I see where you're at now, and I see where you're going, and I see what's going to happen to you. So trust me with being a God who sees you. I see it all, because I am the first and the last and all in between. 2 Chronicles 16 says, for the eyes of the Lord run. What a good word. They don't casually take their time, but they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. In Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Not just the light places, not just the places of peace, but in every place. The darkest of corners, the dingiest of dungeons, anywhere and everywhere, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He saw the believers in Smyrna, their suffering, their culture, their entire lives, and he revealed himself to them in a kind way. It's the kindness of the Lord. I see you in the midst of this. They are not truly alone or isolated or unseen as they would have felt. And so for us today, is that true? Yeah, that's true, because we're in between the first and the last. And so Jesus is still who he says he is to you and to me, just as he was to those believers. Today, Jesus sees you. He is the first and last. He is continually for you. The eyes of the Lord that talked about in Proverbs 15, they look and run to and fro looking for you and watching you and observing you. He always watches over his beloved children. He sees you today. He sees and knows intimately what you walked through this last year, this last week. He sees the sin struggles. He sees the trials and temptations. He sees the wrestlings of our souls. He sees the pain and the loss and the grief and the confusion. He has seen us. He sees today and he sees tomorrow. Jesus sees you. You are not alone. If there's one thing today, he sees you. You are not alone. The first and the last, and then he moves on, who died and came to life. The intentionality of these words are just as important to those believers as the first ones were. Because all around the believers in Smyrna was what? What? What was all around? Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. What is all around you? Sin, right? Persecution, death. Let's just focus on that word, death. All around you is death, from the gladiator wars and massacres to the taking of life. Death is everywhere. The day of dead for that goddess Sybil. Death is everywhere. The enemy was very active, and his role is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Believers in Smyrna woke up every day to the risk of death. So in their shoes, here's what that could have looked like. As a believer, you may have had a father who was killed in those stadiums for his faith, either killed by a gladiator or mauled by an animal, to the sound of cheering crowds and laughter and entertainment. Your own father could have been that way. Your children, because of the port city that it was in, could have been trafficked, very likely taken. This whole place is full of depravity and death. It's a reality. Loss is a given. Poverty is clear. No one knew what the day would bring, all because you follow Jesus. Because you love and follow Jesus, death is a reality. This is not as little as being inconvenienced because we are told we need to wear a mask. It's not. It's not as little of an issue as a political shift. This is a reality that is deeper. Jesus calls it persecution. And that's what I want to clarify just for a bit. You know, we were joking a little bit before service that this is the biggest registration that we've had so far this year, 227 people. And I facetiously said, yeah, guess what we're talking about today, persecution. We'll see how many people come back next week. Oh, but I'm not joking. Jesus talks about several realities that humanity faces. There's two realities in particular. The first is hardships on account of living in a world that groans for redemption. The second is persecution on account of the name of Jesus. Those hardships, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. That looks like crazy business workings, right? You and I get sick. We grieve the death of loved ones or the losses of our jobs. People get their debit cards stolen and their bank accounts emptied. Mosquitoes, right? I mean, there's a list and a spectrum of hardships that are all a result of original sin. This world is fractured. It's completely shattered and broken. Scripture says it groans for redemption, as do you and I. It's all a reminder, these hardships, that this is not our home. This was not intended. And there's got to be something better. The effects of living in a broken world are hardships. The spectrum of trouble finds its way, though, interwoven not into just the lives of believers, but all of humanity. Believers and unbelievers as well. No one who walks this earth is exempt from these effects of a sin-infected planet, whether you're a president or a beggar, a pastor or a Walmart associate. There are things that are hard, things that cause great pain, things that cause little pain, things that inconvenience us, and things that we simply don't agree with. There's a big list in that category. But they're all, let's just summarize them, saying hardships on account of living in a world that groans for redemption. The persecution are promised hardships because of our faith in Jesus Christ. They're specific and direct attacks from the enemy in our lives because we follow Jesus. Persecution is opposition because of choosing to live our lives in accordance with God's word as opposed to the culture of this world. There is a difference between these two and a large spectrum within both. The church in Smyrna experienced that first reality, and they definitely experienced the second reality. Some of the most intense persecution found for centuries, both from the pagan culture they lived in, but also from the Jewish population located in and around Smyrna, was a daily normal for them. Hardships, yes. Persecutions, yes. I do not, as well, hear me, I do not want to downplay at all any hardship today talking about persecution. Hardships are important to the Lord. It is important to the Lord. And he knows, like we said, he sees you in the midst of your sickness. He sees you in the midst of your job search. He sees you in your home transition. He sees you in the loss of your children. They are real situations. My son, when he builds a Lego Star Wars ship that he gets for Christmas, and either he drops it or it gets knocked out of his hand and it shatters on the floor into a billion pieces, his world comes crumbling down. Right? It's a reality of loss for him. And I, as his dad, see that and I feel, oh, let me help you for him. Because I know what it's like to lose and things that I value and have things break that I value. That's a hardship for him. A little hardship is like over the past 2 weeks, our internet broke at church. To make it personal for me. And I had to put on a third hat and fix the internet. Yay! The most aggravating little detail, a hardship. All of these are genuine and real things. Just this past week, people have had their parents pass away suddenly. Over the past months, we have seen and heard of marriages that have unraveled. All of these hardships are a reminder that this is not our home. But our Father looks on us with compassion. And in the experience of our pain and our loss, our hardships in this life, He is there for us. He sees us and He wants to help us pick up the pieces of our shattered Lego ships. He wants to help us pick up these pieces. And He is a God of redemption, to redeem these hardships. He sees us and is there to give us the wisdom when we need it to navigate dysfunctional team dynamics at work or health insurance puzzles when you get a bill. He's there for it all. All of these are important to him. But what he never does is he never enables foolishness. He never exalts the proud or gives his glory elsewhere. He does discipline those he loves. He allows the consequences that follow sin to happen. He disciplines and he prunes us as a good father does. But he also shows us tender mercy that renews every day. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His heart is for redemption and the good of his image bearers, and his grace is more than sufficient. So Romans 12 says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation or trial or hardship, and be constant in prayer. But there is a clear division between what is a hardship and a persecution, and what is simply inconvenient. To give one more example, because I think it is important that we realize this. I lived in China for 3 years, right? Communist China, not free China. And for my 3 years there, I was followed. I had my picture taken and videos taken. I had my emails monitored, my mail monitored. I had limitations placed on me for my health care and my finances. I had to leave the country every 6 months to go get a stamp on my passport because I was on a tourist visa. I was working at an international church openly. They knew what I was doing because they watched me the whole time. Some of that was tied to the fact that I followed Jesus, but in no way. But most of it was because I was simply American. And our cultures are different. And there was a curiosity and a fear associated with the watching of me. I would call my time in China more hardship than it was persecution. But I have looked into the eyes of local Chinese believers and sat in their living rooms and heard of stories and seen marks of torture, of real persecution, of families that were split apart because they chose to follow Jesus. There is a big difference between a hardship and a persecution. Is it making sense? I hope it does. But that's not that as well persecution, it's not as if it doesn't happen in this country. It'd be foolish to say that. Why? Because in this church, we have had students who have experienced persecution in their schools for writing papers on certain topics, getting bad grades because of their faith in Jesus. We've had people who have lost job opportunities because they're known as a believer. See, persecution has a giant spectrum within it as well, but it is on account of the name of Jesus. She says, blessed are you when people persecute, revile you, and utter all kinds of evil against you because of me. So there's a list in persecution as well. It's a reality, and it's going to get worse. But that is not something to be afraid of. It is something to rejoice over, because when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, which Jesus says pray that way, really we're praying, Lord, let persecution come. Because what happens when the kingdom comes? The enemy ups his game and persecutes. So Lord, let your kingdom come. Lord, let us be willing to endure persecution as it comes. We have to protect our minds from combining all of these things into the category of persecution. There is a difference, and we cannot combine hardship and persecution with the same word. So, for this persecuted church in Smyrna, he says, I am the one who died and came to life. Back in the shoes of that Smyrnian believer who's experienced loss and death and a whole list of things, what is the biggest emotion that believer, that you would feel in that position? Fear. Fear. I would be absolutely fearful. Fear is a natural emotion to humanity. A few things regarding it. Fear is not a sin. Fear is a human emotion and a real thing for both believers and unbelievers. I read this quote, fear is meant to protect us from danger and give us the energy and motivation to get out of harm's way or avoid a catastrophe. Much like anger, the presence of fear itself is not sin, but it can lead to sinful behavior if we are not careful. Fear can lead to sin in the form of lying to avoid something we're afraid of. Fear can lead to sin in the form of theft because we have something we need and we're afraid of not having a certain lifestyle if we don't have it. I mean, those are just a few ideas. But God is sovereign over both our fear and what causes it. All throughout Scripture, time and time again, it's been said there's about 365, some say 366, accounts of the phrase, fear not or do not be afraid. You know, one for every day of the year. Why? Because we fear every day. But in the majority of those statements from God to his people of do not fear, what follows that? A reality of who God is. A promise of who God is and what he does for his people. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid and be not frightened, for the Lord your God will go with you and goes before you. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Fear is something that comes natural to us in our humanity, but can be overcome in the love of Christ. Fear unsubmitted to Christ cripples us. It is the enemy of our faith, and Satan wants us to fear and stay there. Because when we're staying in positions of fear, it incapacitates us for effectiveness in the kingdom of God. Really, effectiveness anywhere. If I'm afraid in my marriage, I'm not going to have hard conversations. If I'm afraid in my parenting, I'm not going to disciple my kids or discipline them well. Fear is a crippling thing that Jesus does not want us to get stuck in. And he offers the way out to overcome it by abiding in him and in his love. Fear, submitting to it, is what led the nation of Israel to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. Being afraid and not choosing the way of faith. Jesus said the problem with his disciples when they were scared, spitless in the middle of the storm, was that they weren't placing their faith in him. There's a battle between fear and faith. Faith is what pleases God. So he helps us overcome our fear. And he sees the fear that his children residing in Smyrna had. And he clearly and kindly spoke to them, addressing the biggest object of their fear, the biggest cause of their fear, the fear of death. So when you were facing death as a Smyrnian believer, and Jesus comes and says, I am the one who died and who came to life, how reassuring that the power of death doesn't have a hold on our Savior, the one who sees us and is with us. I see you always, and I died and came to life so that you may have life eternal. Jesus has defeated death, and he's reminding his church that he has overcome it and not to fear it. It's going to happen, but don't fear it because I've overcome it and paved the way for you to have life. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In these seven letters, you know, the grid that we've been working through is looking at a revelation of Jesus, of what he said, of who he was to his church. And then we also look at what's the correction that Jesus is addressing for his church. Only two of the seven letters are missing a correction. They're this one and the church at Philadelphia. Were these churches perfect? No, because they're full of people, right? But I was wondering, why is it that these two churches don't have a correction from the Lord? Don't have a, this I have against you, like we looked at last week and we'll look at over the next few weeks. The two cents I have, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but is that those who were left in the church were those who considered Christ worthy of their risk and worthy of their sacrifice. If you love comfort more than Christ, when persecution comes, you're going to tuck and run. We've seen it. We've seen it even with the hardships of this past year. And we see it with persecution. It's the testing of our faith. Will we endure through it? God is looking for those who remain faithful even unto death. When persecution comes, everything that's fringe falls away. It blows away. And what remains are devoted, fully devoted followers of Jesus that really Jesus is just clapping for and applauding rather than saying you've lost your first love. Does it make sense? So those who were left were faithful. Faith is what pleases God. Faith does not need correction, only faithlessness. So Jesus did, though, have a warning to his church. He says, you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to do some things. He clarifies that the devil is about to do some things. Now then, as I was reading this, I was reminded of a few things. We could throw those up on the screen. That suffering on the account of the gospel is going to happen. It's a promise of Scripture for you and for me that we will suffer on account of the name of Jesus. It's a given. And number two, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Some things we often forget. I often forget. Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Ephesians 2 says this, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Outside of Christ, we follow Satan. Outside of Christ, we're sons of Satan. Outside of Christ, we follow this world. Outside of Christ, we're captive. There is a divine reality we live in that is a war. That's why Paul follows up his piece in Ephesians 6 with the whole armor of God. He realizes and recognizes you're going to battle, so put on the armor of God. Lean into his strength, not your own, because this is going to be hard for you as a believer. You are going against everything this world says. Satan is currently at work in this world and works to steal, kill, and destroy, and often does so through those who are his sons, those who are following him. He works through people, right? Just look at history. Look at biblical history. Satan works through people. He works other ways too, of course. Those who are still outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins and still follow the prince of the power of the air, the one that is at work. So when we feel this war that we're battling against, what does Jesus say to do? He says, don't demonize the persecutor. Don't vilify the offender. Recognize that this battle is elsewhere. Though they may be inflicting the harm and the pain, and be the hands behind the chains or the fingers behind the email, your battle is not against them. They're an image bearer. Your battle is against the enemy. They are made in my image. And Jesus calls us to what? To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The enemy is always out to twist and to deceive so that the name of God is removed from our minds and our hearts and the names of ourselves is placed there instead. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, this is what my kids do. This is what my kids do. My kids love people. My kids pray for all people, even the ones that are hurting you. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Pray for them. Love them. What if because of our prayers and our love, the one who is offending or hurting or inflicting or persecuting sees the goodness and the kindness of the Lord at work in us and comes to know Jesus? Oh, what a big thought. Isn't it kind of biblical? Right? It's not a new thought. All throughout Scripture, stories upon stories, the soldier at the foot of the cross itself looking and saying, surely this was the Son of the living God. One of the ones persecuting. Seeing the reality of the Son of the living God. In Acts 16, the prison guard and his whole family coming to faith in Jesus because of the miracle that happened, and they miraculously escaped. The one who was persecuting and imprisoning, coming to faith because of a believer's faithfulness to sing praises to the Lord and to love and follow Jesus in the midst of persecution. Philippians 1, Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Jesus. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Two things happened. One, the believers were propelled in their faith to be bold in proclaiming the name of Jesus. And number two, those who didn't know Jesus got a glimpse of the kingdom. So we love and we pray in a missional way. Jesus says, don't let your light put it under baskets so that they can see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And then his call. Jesus has a call for his church in this. Jesus' call for his church, for you and I, is to follow faithfully. This call to follow Jesus is not a simple one. Well, it is simple. It's not an easy one. It's not easy at all. It is not a, hey, come join me every Sunday and sing some good songs. It's not a call to live your life at home and feel good and pursue prosperity. It's not a come follow me and make sure you associate with the right political party, if there is one. It's not a call to write some good Facebook posts and Instagram some Bible verse images. It's not a call to just be a virtual social justice advocate. It's not a, hey, do all those little things and I'll give you a crown in heaven. No. Be faithful unto death. The call that you and I have, that we choose to respond to, is a call to come and die. Because in the death of Christ, there is life. And in our crucifixion of ourselves, there is life in him. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me, Jesus' words, not mine, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are heavy words. I have to be your number one in all things. In all things. In Philippians 3, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. This was Paul. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And there's all sorts of scriptures about the cost of following Jesus. So how in the world are we supposed to be able to do that? That's a good question. It's not our strength. It's not our doing. It is the gift of God, the empowering grace of God at work in us as we choose to follow him that enables us to follow Jesus faithfully even unto death. In our weakness, he is strong. His grace is sufficient for us. Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And there's Jesus that carries us across and through that. But as we listen to, believe, and respond to Jesus, he works in us. Jesus' warning to the church, though, that persecution is going to happen, and his call to faithfully follow was coupled with an even greater promise. Greater than the inevitability of persecution for the gospel is the promise of Jesus' presence in it. I love that Jesus gives us promises. And the promise that Jesus gives us and gave his church in Smyrna in this passage in Revelation was the promise of life. It's the promise of life. The crown of life will be given to you. John 10:10, what does the enemy do? He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus says with boldness and absolute truth, because every word he says is true, but I have come that you could have life and life in abundance, life to the full. The crown of life is yours in me. The first death he overcame so that you and I would not experience the second death, so that we would not perish, so that we would abide forever with God in Christ. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is our reality because of Jesus, that we will not be hurt by the second death. We're going to die, right? This flesh is decaying. It has trouble, but it's just a shell. Meant for the glory of God, meant for us to use and steward for his kingdom and for his glory. But we are alive in Christ now. And when this flesh disappears and dies, to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. We're his. We will not be hurt by the second death because there is life for us who are believers in the grace of God. It was good news for the church at Smyrna to hear the words, I see you. It was good, encouraging news, kind words to hear, you're going to die, but don't worry, I've overcome death. So don't fear it. It was good news for them to not have a correction from the Lord that, oh, okay, I'm enduring, I'm walking by faith and not by sight at all that I see around me. And it was good that the Lord warned them. The Lord is kind to us, even warning us of what he's warned you even in this, of what's going to happen in your life. You're going to experience trouble, but you're also, if you're living wholeheartedly for Jesus and not caving to culture, you're going to experience persecution. It's good news that he warns us, and it is good news that he promises us his presence. That's good news. And we're going to take communion because there's really no other better way to close something this heavy out by than remembering the beauty of the gospel through communion. So if the worship team could come on up. Are you okay? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it works to divide us, to root out the things in our lives that are not pleasing to him. It teaches us, it corrects us, it trains us in the way of righteousness. It reveals the character and nature and the heart of a loving God who gave his son for you and for me. It is absolute truth, and you and I today have a choice to listen to it and to accept it or to reject it. We always have that choice. God gives us the choice to love him or love ourselves. So stand with me. Again, these communion cups have two pieces of film on them. The first is for the bread. Open that first or you're probably going to spill it. Yeah, been there, done that, got the stain on my white shirt. The second one, you can wait till after you eat the wafer or else you'll have to just hold them awkwardly. But Jesus who gives these words to the church in Smyrna, who sees them, sees us today. He knows that you are here today during this moment. He knows that I'm here today during this moment. He saw this moment in your life before your life was even around. He knows all things. He sees all things. He is the first and the last and everything in between. He's the King that is sovereign over all. He is the Lion. He is the Lamb that was slain for you and me. And in the Word, he says, as often as you do this, speaking to us today, just as he was his disciples in the upper room, as often as you gather together to remember him, to remember the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So Jesus, thank you today that you have given us your words. You've given us all of your words, and they are a gift to listen to read, to hear. And thank you that in them is life. In them it points to you, and in you we have all that we need. So Jesus, thank you that as you sat with your disciples, you abide with us today. And you look around the room even now, and just as you said to them, you say to us, this is my body, which was broken for you. Which was broken for you. I just think of that soldier at the foot of the cross looking up and seeing you, Jesus, your body broken. Surely this was the Son of God. Jesus, we look on you today as the Son of God, as the one who associated with us, who came to be and dwell with us, who gave your life for us, who felt the full sting of this broken world that is groaning for redemption, who experienced hardship after hardship after hardship because you are human, so that you would know what it's like and we can come to you with full assurance that you hear us and you see us and you're a God of compassion who comforts us in the middle of our hardship. And Jesus, you were reviled and persecuted and hurt and killed because you are you. You are God. And you say, blessed are you when you're persecuted on my account. So thank you for the promise of your presence in the midst of all things. Thank you that we can trust you, and thank you today that you gave yourself for us. We eat this bread remembering you as the first and the last, as the one who died and came to life. And we praise you and we bless you and we pray that you would help us never forget the beauty of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on our behalf. Let's eat together. You know, my wife pointed out, I always like run things by her because she's better at everything than I am. Your wife is probably too. She pointed out that, man, listening to you talk about Smyrna and the random splattering and spraying of blood against walls of pagan temples makes me think of the shedding and the grace-filled shedding and dripping, the willing shedding of blood of Jesus. There was death in this blood in Smyrna, in this pagan culture, but there was life in Jesus' blood that was spilt for you and for me. What a beautiful contrast. Jesus, thank you for your blood. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave it all for us, that you endured the full wrath of God for sin on our account, on our behalf. Thank you that you have called us to live faithfully on your account, for your glory, for your name. And thank you, Jesus, that in your blood we have the promise of life. We have the hope of life. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are one who has been given and has today all authority, that you are over death, hell, and the grave, that you are sovereign over all things in life. So we are grateful for your blood, and you said, as often as you drink this, do so in remembrance of me. So we want to honor your word by taking time to remember you, Jesus. Remember that your blood was spilt for us. And we ask that even as we take this and drink, that as we feel this grape juice just in our mouth and going down our throat, that we remember that you are fully with us and for us, that you have fully redeemed us and fully cleansed us of unrighteousness and covered us in yours. And the Father sees us as he sees you and is redeemed and whole. So we drink this in remembrance of you, Jesus, and we celebrate you, and we give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Amen. Let's drink together. Amen. Hey, we're going to sing one song. Please stick around and sing this with us. It's Give Me Faith. It's a prayer. All the songs that we sing are biblical prayers here. So pray this song as you sing it and ask the Lord to stir your faith, to be bold, to be men and women who follow Jesus faithfully even unto death, even through hardships, even in persecution. Let's sing together.